Good morning, everyone. This morning we are in Luke chapter 16. One of the keys to understanding this chapter is to move forward to verse 14. And in verse 14, we hear of the audience of the chapter. And it says this in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at them." Now the Pharisees, the religious legalistic Jews, looked down on the poor, looked down on Gentiles, and they valued wealth greatly. And they really had things flipped around in that they were supposed to have a heart for others. They were supposed to, as religious leaders, want people to be devoted to God, and yet their heart was far from God. And being lovers of money and really lovers of legalism more than lovers of people, their hearts were not right before God. As you're well aware, if you've been going through the journey with us, many times Jesus was combative with the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Essentially, they claimed to be lovers of God, but really did not show the heart of God. So this chapter has a lot to do with wealth, but more than that, also to do with the gospel. But it also has to do with, in regards to wealth, being a slave to wealth, which I think can easily grab a hold of us, that we can be so focused on wealth and retirement that we become a slave to it rather than to God. And I think that's the warning of this chapter today. So let's pick it up now, knowing that these Pharisees who are lovers of money and didn't have a heart for God are in the audience of this chapter. Verse 1. "Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions." In, I believe, the LSV and maybe other versions, it would be called a steward, and someone who a rich person would have in charge of, you know, their wealth and managing things for them. And he called him, the steward, the manager, and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you no longer can be manager." So this manager, this steward, is realizing he's about to get fired because he's going to have to give an account, and he has not been managing or stewarding the rich man's money well. And now he's going to get nervous because he believes his time as manager is going to be over. "The manager said to himself," so now he's just talking to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." He feels like he doesn't have options. He's not ready to be a laborer physically, and he doesn't want to beg, so he's like, "Now what am I going to do?" So he says this, "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, so the people that owed money to his master, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And the person said, 100 measures of oil." And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he gave him the 50% discount on what he owed. Now he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. So for whatever reason, this guy got a 20% discount. And his master praised. Now this is where the interpretation, you know, without really digging into this, you can get lost in the interpretation of this passage. This master, you know, a lot of times the father or the master might be a symbol of Jesus, and I don't know that it is in this passage, but let's move on. So his master praised the unrighteous manager. Now, he's calling him an unrighteous manager. He already is calling him to account because he hasn't been managing his money rightly. And he's calling him again unrighteous. So it's important to realize that this is not a good steward. This is not a good manager. Hasn't been before, and what he's doing now is not right either. He's basically stealing from his master. So when it says he praised him, let's see what he means by that. But recall, he's calling him unrighteous. So his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, now this is Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, that last statement kind of, I think, throws me off, throws perhaps us off, but what's being said so far is this. This guy's unrighteous. He was unrighteous before. He's unrighteous now. He's not honoring his master. He's stealing. He's not being a good steward. But the one thing that he did do is it's kind of almost like looking at a criminal and being like, wow, look at that guy. How shrewd, or how, in a sense, did he use worldly wisdom to accomplish worldly things? In a way, we would say a really good thief is like, wow, that was a pretty smart thief. So basically, this guy is unrighteous, but in making friends with wealth, was wise. So the one thing he did that was wise is he actually used the wealth or stewardship he had at the end to make friends with people. Now, how he's doing it is unethical and is not right, but the manager almost like kind of, or the owner kind of like smiled upon this manager and said, well, this shrewd guy who's taking advantage of me, look what he's doing now. In a way, worldly smart, but heavenly wrong. And I wondered this last statement when he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of wealth of unrighteousness. So if we, in the money that we have made in this life, if we used it to make friends, that's not a bad thing. And then it says, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Sometimes I wish we could see the face of Jesus as he's speaking to us a parable, because I wonder if he's smirking there. I wonder if he's, excuse me, I wonder if he's kind of smiling on that, because I don't think using things unethically is going to get you into eternal dwellings, meaning into heaven. So maybe he's kind of like mocking this guy in that last statement, like, well, listen, he made wealth, or he made friends on earth, but mockingly, they're not going to get you into eternal dwellings. That's a perception that I have. Admittedly, hard to discern everything in this parable, but I think as we move on here, it becomes more clear. So listen to what it says in verse 10. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. Well, was this steward faithful? No, he was unfaithful at the beginning. That's why he was being called to account. And then he was even unfaithful later. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And that, see, so this is where we're getting the truth about this guy. Jesus is basically sharing he was unrighteous in the beginning, and he just continued to do what was unrighteous. And if we can't even do what's right in something small, how can we be trusted with something larger? So therefore, listen to what it says now. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So now, I really think what Jesus is beginning to talk about is heavenly riches, rewards in heaven. And if we can't be trusted to handle money on earth honorably, then how would God from heaven be able to trust us with true riches? And if you have not been faithful, verse 12, in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? See, so we're really getting the rebuke of the steward now, because he was managing someone else's money and he did not do it honorably, and therefore he's not going to get blessed with his own. So It's as though God is saying, you know what, if you do what's right, and you, in whatever job you're in, and you honor your employer, and you don't steal, but you are honest and a person of integrity that God knows, and that you can be rewarded for your integrity, both on earth and even in heaven. So then it says this verse here, which I think can be troubling, but the more that I examine it, I think it makes sense. So listen to what it says in verse 13. No servant, and this is where, you know, and even in the, I'm reading from the NASB 95, and even in the LSB, it, I think it says servant here, but the word that's used is, the direct translation is slave. And I really think it makes more sense to use the word slave. A lot of times in the Bible, we don't want to use the word slave because we think of, you know, in, at least if you're American, you think of, you know, 17th and 18th century slavery in America and harsh treatment of African-American slaves and bringing people over in ships and all that, which was horrible. And yet slavery in this day is a little bit different, Jesus's day, than it was in America's day. And praise God that, you know, so much of slavery, although not gone in the world, has been removed. But it makes more sense if you look at it as slave. So no servant or no slave can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And then here again, I think if we use the word slave, it will be easier to understand. You cannot be a slave to God and wealth, or you cannot serve God and wealth. And, you know, if you were devoted to money, I mean, that is like your, that's your God. That's what you're focused on. You're a slave to that. How much money can you make? What your retirement's going to look like? Then you're not focused on serving God. And we're supposed to take what we've been given and position our lives to serve God's kingdom. May you and I be known, not only by man, but more importantly by God, that our devotion in this life is God and to serve his kingdom, and not that our devotion is wealth. And I tell you, it's easy to get caught up in that because of the world that we live in and our own selfish motives. But what we should be doing is making sure that every day we recalibrate our purpose to live for God and realize that everything that we have, we can't take with us. It's really, we're really stewarding. We're really a manager of what God has given us on earth. And may we manage it in a way to say, you know what, my number one thing that I'm a slave to and a servant to is God, and not allow that to be money. And I believe that's the main message of this. And it's something that I think we should, you know, in prayer and in the word, just continue to recalibrate that we want to serve our Lord. Now we get to verse 14, which helps us to set the context. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, Jesus now, to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, God knows their hearts, that they are focused on their own self-esteem, their own money, their own prestige in the Jewish community, and they really don't have a heart for others. And really, it's detestable that their heart is not right before God and that they're focused on their own prominence instead of others and God. And then it says this, verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. It's really a bunch of interesting things in that passage. So, You know, the Old Testament law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and he's referring to John the Baptist. So up until that time, you know, that's what reigned as far as God's word was the law of the prophets. Since that time, since the John, the gospel, the good news, which Jesus began to proclaim, I mean, right away when Jesus came on the scene and was baptized, he said, you know, repent and believe the gospel or the good news. So the gospel, now I would argue not in its fullness. And this is where it's always interesting to think about because, you know, Luke wasn't even around in Jesus's ministry when Jesus walked the earth. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. So he's writing this later. And sometimes you wonder, like, is he trying to write everything in the time that he wrote it or in the time that it existed? Meaning, like, he's writing at this moment about something that happened when Jesus was walking the earth, but he's writing it after the church age, the full gospel age, after the death and resurrection of Jesus has been fully known or is becoming fully known. It's in that era of the church age. And yet, when Jesus was on the earth, the gospel or the good news is beginning to be proclaimed, but it's not yet understood like it is today because Jesus hadn't died and rose again. So that's kind of interesting to think about. And it is easier, verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And what I believe that that's referring to is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. So much of the law pointed to him, and it has been transformed. Now we follow the gospel, and we are under God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He fulfilled the ultimate sacrificial system through himself, and now we live in this day of an age of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the law pointed to Jesus, and Jesus came to fulfill the law. And it's something that, you know, we see how the Old Testament has been fulfilled and has pointed to Jesus Christ. And it didn't fail. It came true just as God said it would, and it came through true in his Son. All right, so now it's kind of interesting. It kind of rather abruptly goes to a teaching. Likely this is something that Luke wanted to write about. I don't know that it happens exactly in this scene, but it's something that Luke wanted to make sure that was put into his gospel because he knew that Jesus taught it. So it says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, this is a shortened version of what is said in Matthew, and in Matthew, it says that one is permitted to divorce based on sexual immorality or lack of faithfulness in the marriage commitment. And he does not mention that here. Now, the Pharisees and the Jewish people were known for giving really easy certificates of divorce. Like, oh, you're unpleased with your wife or whatever, go ahead and get divorced. And Jesus is trying to strengthen that. Jesus is wanting us, first of all, to marry someone who we're equally yoked with. Like, we should be coming to the Lord, following him, and marrying a woman or a man that also puts us in like-mindedness and serving our God, and then make a lifelong commitment in marriage. Unfortunately, there's so many marriages that get together on wrong foundations. Maybe neither one of them believe. Maybe one believes and one doesn't. And there's just one of the biggest decisions you can ever make in your life is who you'll marry. And it's supposed to be forever. And unfortunately, there's many, many mistakes made and in marriage and people getting married, and later on, partially because of those mistakes, they're wanting to get divorced. And you know, sometimes it's not the beginning, but it's what happens later that causes the divorce. But yes, it's clear the Bible and Jesus frown upon divorce, and part of the reason for that is to make it more serious when we make the decision to get married. It's supposed to be a very significant and holy commitment before our God. And yet, you know, again, so many people spiritually are making a very shallow commitment. They might not even know Jesus, and unfortunately, they don't have the strength that God can provide in marriage. Marriage is difficult, and without Jesus, it's really hard to be together forever. We really do need collectively the Lord, and that's why we should be marrying a brother or sister who is committed to Jesus as we're committed to Jesus. Now, in other areas of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and other areas in the Gospels where it talks about divorce based on adultery or sexual immorality, that's a reason for divorce. Another reason is if someone's married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever chooses to leave. It does say that the believer is supposed to stay married to the unbeliever. If you were in a marriage where you're unequally yoked, the believer is supposed to stay in the marriage with the unbeliever. But if the unbeliever wants to leave, you can let him leave. I mean, you know, ultimately you can't really, in at least in America, you can't really do much if someone wants to divorce you. I mean, you can't stop it. It's okay. Not that divorce is okay, but if someone wants to leave, that's an unbeliever, you're supposed to let them leave. Now, what about all the people that have, you know, been divorced and now are remarried? So maybe they're in their second marriage, or maybe there's some that are in their third marriage. You know, what I would say is it's a sad thing, right? I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's a sad thing what you have been through. And it's not something that God is pleased with, that we have been through divorces. He's not honored in that. However, what I would do is I would call on the mercy of God, and I would say, God, I'm sorry for the unfaithful, unhealthy, the marriages that I have, either A, one marriage, or marriages I've been a part of. And God, I'm sorry that I've been a part of these divorces and that I let you down in that way. And Lord, I beg for your mercy. And what I want to do moving forward is honor you with all that I have. If you're married now, I want to do it right, God, by you. I want my spouse and I to follow you and follow you forever. And I would just be, God loves humility. So I would just be humble before God about your past, you know, problems in marriage, and honor God where you are now, and thank God for the mercy of the gospel and the mercy of the cross. So that's how I would handle it. I would hesitate to always go back and talk about how it's good. Sometimes when we talk about past marriages, well, it's good we got divorced, and we try to like paint this image, sometimes maybe worldly, on it. I would tend to just be humble before God and say, God, I'm sorry about any of my past divorces, and I need your grace and your forgiveness, and I'm thankful for what you did for me on the cross, and not try to justify it. But now, you know, from this day forward, God, I want to move forward with you, and I want to honor you, and I want to do right by you, and count on the grace and rich mercy of our Lord. All right, moving on. Now we have to close this chapter, a really wonderful and deep passage. And it's still on this topic of rich and poor. And what's not said in this passage is much about their faith, but because we know clearly the Bible talks about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we get to heaven, is by believing, that you can assume that also holds true in this passage. So it's not just about being rich or just about being poor, but it's about being rich and faithless, and it's about being poor and faithful in this passage. Not that those have to be linked. You can be rich and be faithful, and praise God for that, you know, especially when you use your wealth then for the glory of God. And you can be poor and unfaithful and not believe. But it appears to me that in this parable we're about to see, that the rich man does not believe. I think it's pretty evident as we get to the end of the parable, and that the poor man does believe because of all we know about the Bible. Now, here we go, verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, I think what's being said here is like, do you see this rich man wasn't using his wealth righteously? I mean, he dressed in, you know, the clothing of royalty, and he just lived every day like how he wanted to, just splendor, food, drink, clothing, like just lived for himself. So, you know, that's the problem. It's not just the richness that's the problem. It's how he chose to live with his richness. Now, verse 20, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. But yet he didn't get any, did he? This poor man was there all the time, and the rich man just went ahead and scrumptiously lived life in splendor and ignored the poor man. And you know what? If we're rich, we should be generous towards the poor. And I think what's partially being said here is that this rich man did not do so. And then it says this, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So it's showing the destitute situation of this poor man. Now, I believe the poor man was a man of faith. This is what it says next. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, we run into this question again that, you know, comes up, at least I bring it up a lot. What is Luke writing about right now? Because again, Luke is writing after the gospel is fully known, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at that time, you know, after Jesus said to that guy on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So after the cross, everyone just goes directly to heaven. And is Luke writing about that, or is he writing about this Old Testament time, meaning the gospel and the church age hasn't officially begun in the life of Jesus right now while we're reading about it? So then this guy would have been carried to the positive side of Sheol. In the Old Testament, when people died, they went to Sheol, but there was two sides of Sheol. There was a more heavenly side, a more blessed side, and there was a hell side of Sheol. And both of them were temporary. They weren't going to last forever. And that very well may be where Abraham's bosom was at this very moment, is that he was in the positive side of Sheol, a waiting place for paradise and for heaven would come later. Now, we don't know that for sure, but if Luke is trying to write in this moment season before Jesus' death, that may be where Abraham's bosom was. But either way, it clearly wasn't hell, right? We're going to see that right now. So now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's obviously a positive place. Abraham being, you know, of God's family that came through him. And the rich man also died and was buried. So they both died, but in Hades. So he is in Hades. And Hades is a temporary place of hell that holds people who one day will be in the permanent hell in the lake of fire. And Hades is the New Testament word for Sheol, but in the New Testament, Hades only refers to the hell side of Sheol. Hades is never referenced as the positive side of Sheol. Anyways, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he's in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. See, so they're in different places. And he cried out, this is now the rich man, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So this rich man who was not honoring God with his wealth and appears not to be a person of faith is in agony in the pit of Sheol or in Hades, and he's in hell and he's wanting relief. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, hallelujah, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So once your dying day comes, you're going to go to either heaven or hell. Now, we live today in the church age, and Jesus has died and rose again. You're not going to Sheol. You're going to either heaven or Hades, the temporary place of hell, awaiting the final hell. And you can't cross. And you couldn't cross then, you can't cross now. So once you die, where you are at as a man and woman of God in faith is determined, and there's no changing that. So you got to get your life right with Jesus now. Have you made Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life? Have you trusted in Him as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world? Have you believed in Him as the risen Messiah? And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. You need to place your faith in Him and become born again and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the best way to do that is to confess that you believe that Jesus died and rose for you, and then to get baptized, which is a symbol of dying to your old ways and rising to a new life in Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't wait another day if I were you, because death's coming. Death is knocking at the door. It can happen at any time. Do not wait. Give your life to Jesus Christ as soon as you can, and then live for Him all the way to the end. Hallelujah. And I would go find your pastor. Go find someone who faithfully preaches the Word of God. And I would place your faith and trust in Jesus. You can do that on your own right now by just saying, Lord, I believe in You. I believe that You died and rose for me. And God, I thank You for being my Savior. I want to make You my Lord. I want to follow You. And I would again, I'd follow that up and get water baptized. Hallelujah. But I would do that. Do it. Don't wait. Don't wait. You could die in a car accident today. Give your life to Jesus, and you'll begin to be able to live for eternal purpose now, and you'll be promised with eternal life when your life is done, or if He comes sooner and comes and gets you. You want to be waiting for Him. You want to be His when He comes. Hallelujah. So besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, that souls who wish to come over from here will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And He said, then I beg you. Now listen to this. This is the guy in Hades hell. And He said, then I beg you, Father. So he's begging Abraham in the Abraham's bosom. And He says, I beg you that you send him to my father's house. See, this guy, this rich man is in hell. And apparently his father's, I don't know if his father's still alive, but he has five brothers. Let me keep on. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Do you know that if your loved ones, whether they're in heaven or hell, could speak to you right now, they'd be telling you something similar to what this word is saying and what I'm saying right now. Loved ones, if they were in hell waiting for the final pit of hell to come later, they'd be begging you, don't come to this place of torment. They would be begging you to come to Jesus Christ. They know the truth. There is wisdom in heaven and hell right now from people who have been there. And they know, and they would be begging people on earth to give their life to Jesus Christ. Don't wait another moment. Imagine this man in agony. And you know what? Praise God, he had a heart for his brothers, and he wanted his brothers to not have to go to this same place. Hallelujah. Give your life to Jesus Christ. And Abraham said to him, when he asked this, that they go to his brothers, you know what Abraham said? Listen to this. They have Moses and the prophets. What's that? They have the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear them. You know what? Jesus has been available to us all the time. He's available to us right now. He came to earth. He revealed himself. He lived here for 33 years. All his apostles saw him. Over 500 people saw him alive. We've had his Bible now for 2,000 years where we could read about Jesus. He's been available to us the whole time. And that's what Jesus is, or Abraham is beginning to say to this rich man, but the rich man says in verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham. Now listen to this. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's saying, you know what, Abraham, if you came back from this place that you are and you went to earth and revealed yourself and showed my brothers that what was real and what was true, and you warned them and you came back from the dead, well, then they would listen. They would listen then if someone came back from the dead. And listen to what is said next. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. This is one of the grandest stories in all the Bible, because Jesus did. He came back from the dead. Jesus conquered death. He had victory over death. He came back and he revealed himself to his apostles over and over and over again. He revealed himself to Paul. He revealed himself to over 500 people who saw him alive, and still yet people today deny him and they're on a path to hell if they don't come to faith in Jesus Christ. And sadly, there's so many people who just don't know. They haven't turned to God and his word to see the truth that is there, to see the revelation of Jesus Christ that now is evident through the word of God and also through his Holy Spirit that comes and resides in those people who believe. And you know what? You, if you're listening, anyone listening, you have a chance. You've heard the gospel today, and Jesus did come back from the dead, and he wants us to embrace him now so that we don't have to go to the place of torment, but that we can live for him. You know, one of the greatest things that God wants to accomplish is that if you come to Christ now, not only will you be in heaven one day, but now you get to have a realignment of your priorities to serve God's kingdom. Until then, it's like we're dead. We don't even know why we're here. We're not even living for an eternal purpose. But once we come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, now we can begin to have an eternal purpose of living for God for the days that we have left here on this earth. And then one day, when we die or when he comes back, we're going to be with him forever. That's the promise of the gospel. And you know what? You need the forgiveness of sins. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every single person, anyone listening, you cannot get this to heaven on your goodness. You can't earn your way there. You're not good enough. Pastor Jay is not good enough. Our sin will keep us out of heaven. But God sent his son to take our sin. He took our curse. He paid the penalty for our sin on that cross so that you could be forgiven and made right before God. That's how one day you can stand right before God, even though you have sinned, because Jesus took your sin. But in order for it to be true of you, you've got to place your faith in him. And that's when you place your faith in him, it's then that his act on the cross to die for you becomes real for you, because the sin that separates you from God then gets placed on his son. He's already willing to take it. He already came and died to take your sin. But through faith, our sin gets removed from us and placed on his son, and we receive forgiveness. And until that transaction happens by faith, where we place our trust in him, our sin is still separating us from God, and it will all the way to hell if we don't accept him as our Lord and Savior. So do it now. Lord Jesus, I confess just again that I believe in you. You are my Savior. You died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I believe in you, God. I believe that you died. I believe that you rose again. I thank you for being my Lord and my Savior and for forgiving me. I love you, Jesus. Help me now to live for you all the way until you welcome me into your heavenly kingdom. Oh God, be the glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. You know what? If you haven't prayed a prayer like that, rewind this, play it again, and say it to Jesus, and then get baptized. Hallelujah. And you can be where Abraham is. You can be in heaven one day and live for Jesus now. God bless you all.